ends and aims that they were looking for. But the denominational world in general reached a point of thinking where they said, this isn't working. This isn't doing what we wanted it to do. In fact, it's causing more problems than we thought, than we ever thought about. And about that time, here comes some churches of Christ, and they're getting into it just about the time that other folks are figuring out, no, that's kind of a dumb idea. You know, we shouldn't be doing that. And we look at it from the standpoint of the denominational world as it seeks to gear worship or its public assemblies, not around the Word of God and praising and honoring Him and realizing that it's about God and it's not about us, but it's about what we bring to God and the heart and soul that we put into that. But gearing it more toward the idea of entertaining those who assemble, of trying to reach a certain kind of feeling, doing that by maybe, emphasizing sort of dramatic things and theatrical things and instrumental music and, centering around a personality with a story to tell rather than just a simple presentation of the gospel, of the power of God. There are churches of Christ, and if I don't move along with this, I'm not even going to get into the main part of our study this morning. But there are churches of Christ who in past years now, the fairly recent times, have decided that they ought to introduce mechanical instruments of music into their worship. We were talking a little bit about that in our teenage class this morning. And some of the arguments that are offered, some of the basic arguments that the denominational world has offered for years, and then other arguments that are offered are things like this. We're not going to get the young people if we don't bring mechanical instruments of music in. We're not going to attract the denominational world if we don't bring mechanical instruments of music into our worship. Again, it's kind of ironic, and this isn't a major movement at all, I'm sure, but I read an article just the past few days where one denominational preacher was saying, why can't we get back to a more a cappella type service where people are participating, they're joining in together, and in other situations where, sort of some of the, quote, progressive churches are going to meet in some of the denominations coming back. I don't really anticipate that, but it's kind of interesting to see that. As it relates to worship assemblies, I read an article just this past week. Again, a denominational author, but the head of his article was this. He said, don't give up on the evening services. Now, isn't that interesting? The denominations had done that long before. It became a popular thing to do among some others. He's saying there are benefits to be derived from that. Don't let the fact that there's a lack of interest and declining numbers and people who are wanting to pursue other things stop us from meeting on evenings or during the middle of the week and things of that nature. But again, we see among the denominational world an emphasis on a social gospel rather than the gospel of the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ, where recreation and, again, entertainment and just trying to appeal to the masses, sending out a survey, so to speak, what would you folks like for us to do? Would you like a Starbucks in our building? Would you like a gift shop in our building? Would you like us to put on a, a grand sort of show and so on? Instead, all that come back around to this matter of our assemblies and the importance that we place upon gathering together when the church meets. In fact, we see a waning, not only in some kind of concept that the world might have of the importance of Christians coming together. I'm going to talk about this in just a few minutes as I glance at the clock. But there was a time when, at least in certain places, I don't know about everywhere, but when it came to Little League ball and things like that, a league wouldn't schedule a practice even on Wednesday evening because they knew that there were a number of folks who just weren't going to be present for that because they had something else that came first. And the idea of having practices and games on Sunday was just unheard of. Things have obviously changed, haven't they, in the thinking of so many people. And again, I'm afraid it's affected the attitude of some among our brethren within the church. I had a young visitor not too far back. And he glanced at our board. There were numbers on it at that point in time. And it was one of those good months. Not that there are any, really bad months. But it was one of those really good months where every number was almost the same. You know what I'm talking about? Sunday morning and Sunday Bible study and Sunday evening and Wednesday night. And he was amazed. He said, we have about that many. I'm paraphrasing. He said, we have about that many on Sunday night and Wednesday night. But we have like 150 on Sunday morning. And sadly, with a lot of groups, that's become more the rule than the exception. I recently heard of a group that's thinking about it. And obviously, this is an optional thing here. This is something that is kind of an expediency. This isn't commanded here. This helps us to sort of see where we are. But I heard about a group that's thinking about taking the board down because they were embarrassed for visitors to see the discrepancy between Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. Because they understood that when they came together on Sunday morning, out of the number that were present there for the morning worship service, Sunday morning worship service, 6 out of 10 wouldn't be back for Sunday evening. Or for Wednesday night. Heard of a church just recently that quit sending out flyers for its week-long meetings or the gospel meetings that it has because of some embarrassment for visitors who had come in and see how poorly their own members were attending that meeting. That's a sad state of affairs, isn't it, brethren, when we see that kind of thing. I want us to think about this morning a lesson that is really a lesson that is a matter of the heart. As we think about God and we think about who God is and we think about praising and worshiping and honoring God and our responsibility to come together whenever we can when the church assembles, when saints assemble. I want us to look at the outset at our text just briefly, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 26. But before we read that particular text and make just a comment or two on it, I want us to remind ourselves that the Hebrew writer was writing to Christians who were in danger of abandoning the gospel. They were in danger of falling away, and they were undergoing some pressure to go back to the old law. And his exhortation to them was, hold fast. Hold fast. Don't desert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't slip away. Don't go back to Judaism. You can lose your salvation. And among the very tightly knit argument in the book of Hebrews that we find is the fact that he says, Jesus Christ is so much better. He's so much better high priest. We have a so much better covenant. We have so far greater hope. We have so far greater promises. Hold to Christ. And he gave examples in Hebrews chapter 11 of faithful people who persevered by their steadfastness and obedience to God. And then his admonition was, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled, clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. That's where I read the King James Version. I've actually got the English Standard Version in front of me. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day nearing. What the inspired Hebrew writer knew, he recorded the words directed by the Holy Spirit. What God knows is this, is that those who are present regularly, habitually, and are involved, not just present, but are involved in the worship, are so much less likely to fall away than those who choose to be absent when they could be present. And on the other hand, what God knows, what the inspired writer is revealing to us here is this, is that those who neglect to attend, with whom worship is kind of an afterthought, just sort of an optional sort of thing, who merely choose to be elsewhere and doing something else, are in far graver danger of complete apostasy, of falling away, because they miss what goes on in honoring and worshiping God, in the regular encouragement and edification, in the stimulus that we ought to be offering to one another to provoke unto love and good works. Let's think just for a few moments this morning about some reasons that we should assemble. About some reasons that we should be present every time that we possibly can. Why we shouldn't allow things that wouldn't hinder us from going to work, or going to school, or going shopping, or going to visit, you know, the relatives, or just any number of things that we do, that we shouldn't allow things to hinder us from worshiping God. Let's talk first of all simply about this matter of commitment to the Lord. When a person becomes a child of God, when a person becomes a Christian, they make a commitment to the Lord, a commitment to be a disciple. Discipleship has cost. And in fact, we learn in Luke chapter 9, turn over with me, if you turn to Luke the 9th chapter, if you would. And while we're turning to Luke chapter 9, let me read you a definition of the word commitment, and we'll see how that fits what we ally ourselves with, what we claim to do and to become as we become the children of God. You look up the word commitment in a dictionary, it's going to be defined in terms such as this: the state or quality of being dedicated to a cause or activity. Obviously, in what we're talking about this morning, it's to God, it's to Jesus Christ, as our Lord and our Savior, to follow Him with wholehearted devotion. The state or quality of being dedicated. Synonyms are words like dedication, devotion, allegiance, loyalty, faithfulness, fidelity. You know, we live in a world today where there is little thought given to commitments that are made. We see it sometimes when people just give their word and they'll say, I'm going to do something. And then when they break their word, what have they done? They violate a commitment that they've made. When two people stand before God and they stand before witnesses and they solemnly pledge they're going to live together as husband and wife till one or the other dies, as long as they live, that's a commitment. About 50% of our population today, and has been that way for so long, violate that commitment. It just doesn't mean what it should. Some of us, we like to keep up with sports a little bit. It comes to football and football season. But we know there's another season besides just the game schedule, right? There's recruiting season. And what happens during the course of a recruiting season? Coaches are trying to get players to make what? Commitments. It's strange how some of the words come out today. You read an interview of a player who is, quote, committed to a school, and he'll say something like this: I'm committed right now. Or, I'm committed, but I'm still looking around. Try that on your husband or wife sometime. Honey, I'm committed, but I'm still looking around. Here's somebody that says, well, I'm 95% committed. There's no such thing as a 95% commitment. We're either committed or we're not. And what the Lord demands of us is our wholehearted devotion and commitment to Him, and that we put that commitment first. I had a conversation with a man one time, and I'm going back to a particular sport here. I had a conversation with a Christian one time who was defending his daughter playing softball at times that the church was assembling. And the statement he made was this. He said, she made a commitment to the team. He was talking about a girl who's a Christian. He said, she made a commitment to the team. My answer was, when she obeyed the gospel, she made a commitment to the Lord. And that was to come first. I remember many years ago, obviously it was because I was in high school, David Hartzell and myself, we went to high school together. And David played football. Back then, you could be a linebacker or an offensive guard at my size in high school ball. And that's about the size David was then. And it so happened every fall, the church that meets in 2nd Street in Corinth, Mississippi, where David's dad, Huey, was preaching, had a gospel meeting, and that gospel meeting coincided with the homecoming game on Friday night. What do you talk about? You know, a situation and a testing of commitment. Here you are, I'm talking about David, and he was a starting guard on offense and a starting linebacker on defense. And so it wasn't a matter of somebody who sat at the end of the bench, you know, in guard and tackle, right? You know, there at the end of the bench. But it was a matter of somebody who was an integral part of a team sport. And every fall, I remember this two or three times, we were very close. We'd get away,
After the meeting, we sold them as quick as we could. I'd help David some with his equipment and get him into the game. And as soon as he got there, the coach would put him in. Let me just say this. Any coach who wants respect, the commitment that you've made to the Lord is not worth playing for. And I'll defend that. He's not worth playing for. He wants respect, that commitment that you first of all made to the Lord. And so there's the matter of commitment. I haven't even looked at some of the texts I have here, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where when we become children of God, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, wholly acceptable unto Him. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, turn there and read with me just for a moment. Here the Apostle Peter began to say to him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." The apostles recognized what was involved in commitment. That was leaving all, putting all else as a matter of a secondary course. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." First of all, we need to think about the matter of commitment that we make when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. God expects our wholehearted devotion and commitment. Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22, there beginning in verse 26, going through verse 37, I should say 36 and 37, said, "Then one of them, which is a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." What did Jesus say here? God wants your wholehearted, 100% commitment. Let's think about another thing just for a few moments this morning as we think about the importance of our assembling for worship, not allowing things to hinder us. There's the matter of our need of mutual edification. We had Hebrews chapter 10, a portion of that text on the board just a few moments ago. But turn back with me, if you would, and let's look at verse 24. Following verse 23, where the apostle again says, the Hebrew writer, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." We need the mutual edification that we receive when we come together. You're needed to be here by the rest of the body. And you need to be here to receive that mutual encouragement and comfort and admonition. We looked last week at a lesson in which we talked about the body of Christ as it parallels a human body. Which part of your human body do you want to function less than it should? And we know if it does, then the whole body is not going to operate as it should. And we know there are circumstances where people have physical ailments that present parts of their body, members, from working like they should. A few years ago when I was preaching at Westwood, and this isn't a major thing at all, I sometimes have the habit of sitting in such a way that my leg just absolutely goes to sleep. If you ever see me really limping up here, I probably haven't fallen or had an accident or something. My leg's probably going to sleep in. You know, when that happens to the most serious of degree, you can't feel it. And so that happened back at Westwood years and years ago. I got up and I couldn't even feel my foot. And so I wound up limping up to the podium, up to the pulpit. And I had to explain, you know, what was going on. I missed the use of that part of my body functioning as it should at that point in time. And that's a very minor thing. When we think about the seriousness of all of us being together, using our talents and abilities, encouraging and admonishing one another, because, again, we need that mutual edification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18. Here the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And he dropped down to the 5th chapter, verse 11, and he says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Let's move on to another point. Well, I want to mention this here. Think about the importance of our singing together. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Here the writer Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord.
Something we do mutually, reciprocally, as we teach and encourage and admonish one another by that. There's an overlap in this one with the first one. But when you become a Christian, when I became a Christian, that automatically ordered my priorities.
That meant things that might have taken precedence and been first before I became a Christian,
they became second or third or fourth or somewhere way down that list.
Another reason we ought to assemble and not neglect the assemblies is because our priorities put the Lord and His kingdom first. And His kingdom and our allegiance to Him come first in our lives.
Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You become a child of God, and there's no questioning as to how priorities are to be ordered. Colossians chapter 3, there in verses 1 and 2. Colossians, the third chapter, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul said, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. For Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." What does the matter of our attendance, our regularity or irregularity, have to say about where our affections are set? Philippians chapter 3. In verse 13, Philippians, the third chapter, and there verse 13, the Apostle Paul here is talking about himself, and he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." But he said, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." The Apostle Paul had a one thing mindset, and that is serving God, putting things that were behind him, and reaching forth to the prize of the gospel of Christ, eternal life. Our priorities are going to cause us to put the Lord and His kingdom first. And then there's the matter of our responsibility to be good examples to others. There are other things that we could talk about. But think about the kind of example that we set before others in any aspect of life. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and there verse 12, I should say chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul is writing to the younger evangelist Timothy and talking to him about the importance of the example that he set. And as we begin to read these words, we realize that there are eyes that are watching us. What we don't realize maybe are who some of those eyes are and the weight of the influence that we're having on them. I want to assure you of something this morning, a couple of things. I want to assure you that there are people who are watching you. There are people here this morning, and there are people in the world. There are people at work, there are people at school, and they have their eyes on you. They're watching you. And they know the perfection that you made and that I've made, and whether or not our lives, our actions, our priorities are living up to that profession. I heard about a family one time that was converted because they noticed the frequency of their... They lived back to back one with another, not side by side, but back to back. They noticed the frequency with which their neighbors were regularly attending worship. And finally, they said something. "We've got to know what is so important that you're there on such a regular basis." And they learned the truth, and they learned what was so important, and they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we can be assured there are eyes that are watching us. But another thing we need to be assured of is we don't even know the extent of those for whom we're setting an example. There are people who are watching us and looking at our lives and seeing how we live, and we're not aware that we're setting an example for that person. We need to be setting the right example. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." We just kind of zero in on that expression there, in faith or in faithfulness. What kind of example are we setting for others? For our brethren? For our neighbors? For young people? Our own children? New converts. We need to learn and grow and see the importance to an even greater extent, perhaps, of these things. For visitors,
that we might have. What kind of example are we setting? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And then there's the matter. We have a need to grow. And one of the avenues through which we attain that spiritual growth, that spiritual learning and knowledge, is by our assembling together. Now, I understand that's not the only avenue, not the only time that we could do that. We ought to spend regular, daily time with our Bibles, reading and studying and meditating and time in praying to God. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 5 and verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing your dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." And he goes on. Here we see a rebuke of those who've been Christians long enough that they ought to be teachers of others. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. The Apostle Peter says here, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And so there's the command to grow. We need to take advantage of all the opportunities that we can to grow. And there's just simply our need to obey the Word of God. We talked about that text there. And we're not to neglect, not to forsake the coming together, the assembling of ourselves together. But hopefully, as it's a matter of the heart, it goes much more deeply than just saying, you know, I checked the box. But we understand what we're doing, the importance of what we're doing when we come together. I want to briefly go through this last part here. I'm just going to put it all up there at the same time. Maybe we'll cover it in more detail at another point or another point in time. That's the fact that we want to look at ourselves as whether or not we have the heart of a true worshiper, the heart of a true worshiper. In John chapter 4 and verse 23, there Jesus said, "The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." We begin with Psalm chapter 22, written by David, and we understand that David was a man after God's own heart. Well, some of the things that we see in the heart of David. Psalm 122 and verse 1, David's attitude was, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Is that our attitude of mind? That we anticipate with joyfulness, with delight, assembling with God's people. Four things that David reminds us of. And again, we need to spend more time with that than we're going through this morning. I'm basically just going to pull them out. David reminds us that God is worthy of our worship. That worship is about God. It's not about us. And we need to be careful of what we bring to Him and how we serve Him. That He's all-powerful. He's eternal. He's our Creator. And we're going to stand before Him in judgment. David reminds us that we owe our ultimate gratitude to God. In this context here, David says, "He delivered me from the mouth of the lion. He heard me when I called out." There's some other aspects about that psalm that we could spend more time with. Think about gratitude. It's just a matter of common courtesy, we should say. The waitress comes and fills our glass of tea, and what do we say? We say thank you, don't we? Very small thing like that. Think about what God has done for us. When we were helpless and hopeless and headed for an eternity in hell. So He made it possible by His love, the gift of His Son, the revelation of His Word, that we might be saved and have eternal life with Him. He's the giver of every good and every perfect gift. David reminds us that we need to become more like Him. He is holy, holy, holy. The expression is found in both Old and New Testament. And so He is worthy of our worship and our striving to become more like Him and recognizing, putting things in the proper perspective as we view ourselves. And then finally, David reminds us, as he talked about praising God in the congregation, that we're not alone in our strivings to please Him. That God put us in His family. And He wants us to be a part of a local group, a local congregation as we are. Because of the strength, the edification, the encouragement, the admonition that we derive from that and that we can impart to one another. Satan knows if he can isolate us, then he's gone a long way toward winning the battle. Back in days of, you know, a prisoner of war is taken, another situation where this would apply. The enemy wants to break him down, you know what they do? They isolate him. they take him away from the rest of the number that he's with, and they put him by himself. Satan wants to isolate us. He doesn't want us to be an active, working part of a body such as this. He wants to break us spiritually, obviously. And so David reminds us that we're not alone in our strivings to please him. The lesson is yours this morning. Hopefully this has helped us with some things as we think about the importance of our assembling together. The importance of our not letting other matters hinder, interfere, things that we wouldn't allow to hinder us from going to school, going to work, as we've already talked about, going shopping, you know, just and making wrong choices. Let's not make the mistake of asking the wrong questions. Somebody says, well, do you think I have to? That's the wrong question, isn't it? That reflects a certain attitude of heart. Somebody says in so many words, what do you think I can get by with? What's the minimum? God gave us the maximum, didn't he? God gave us the best, the gift of his Son. Paul says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And we owe him ourselves, our wholehearted devotion in return. The lesson is yours this morning. There may be somebody here this morning that's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's never put him on as a penitent believer being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've done that and you recognize there are things that are out of line, out of step of the way that he would have you to live. And you want to make that right even this morning. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?